chapter 3, a chapter no doubt extraordinarily familiar to us because we have known it from our youth upwards, the exciting tale of the faithfulness of Daniel's three friends, their loyalty to their God, of the great threat that came to them when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the wonderful divine protection that they enjoyed in those circumstances. Well, familiar as it is, it has lessons of great spiritual importance for us, both by looking at the experience of Nebuchadnezzar and also the experience of the three godly young men. Shall we start then by looking at the first point, which I have entitled Inadequate Impressions. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Nebuchadnezzar came under very distinct impressions about the greatness of God. So much so that it almost superficially looks like he might have become a converted man. But it becomes very quickly apparent that that was not the case. There were very big impressions made on him. Remember in chapter 2, the great impact that a series of events had on him. Here is a pagan king. He lives in a polytheistic society. There's a big word. What's polytheism? Many gods. Many gods. The Babylonians, as the pagans did at that time, had many different gods. So he was a man who lived to extend a worldwide empire. He lived for his own power. He was surrounded by false religion and all of these gods. How could the true God ever make any impression on him? Well, in the great providence of God, Daniel and his few friends travel all the way from Israel to Babylon, and they come into the court, and they are presented before the king, and then in due course the king has a very troubling dream. It's a dream that's sent to him by God, and Daniel is in the end called in, and Daniel does what? This true man of God who comes into the presence of the king. That itself is remarkable. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. When I was reading the history of the Africa Inland Mission, there were a group of people who travelled from the coastline into the heart of Africa and arrived and built a hut. And from there being a place where there was no Christian, now there was a place where there were, I think, three Christians. And it made all the difference in the world, because now there were men of God in that place who could learn the language, could show by their lives, could speak of the great God. That's what happened. Daniel and his friends came into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was confronted by a true man of God. He set the impossible task to Daniel, tell me what my dream was. And Daniel was given the ability to do so. And the interpretation of that dream amounted to a revelation from God to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has confronted a man of God, has been struck by the fact that this God gave Daniel supernatural abilities. And he therefore has confronted the fact that God knows all things, and also that God knows and controls the future, because the interpretation of the dream was a revelation that of what would happen in principle in three kingdoms coming after Nebuchadnezzar, stretching way into the distant future. It was exactly as the Babylonian wise men had said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 11, what the king asks, that is, tell me what I've been dreaming, is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. And so Nebuchadnezzar has been confronted with more than many a pagan has been confronted with. And it obviously made a very, very profound impression upon this pagan, polytheistic dictator. And that's what we encountered at the end of chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Big impression, but no conversion. You can already, by looking closely at Nebuchadnezzar's confession that I read at the end of chapter 2, verses 46 and verse 47, the fault lines. He hasn't really abandoned his polytheism. His world is still one in which there are many gods, all jostling for position. And in that world, from time to time, one god would gain the upper hand over the other. Remember, that's what happened right at the beginning of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. A little triumph was won then. Our God is greater than Jehovah, and we've snatched his furniture and put it in our God's house, and so there's a little victory for our God. And now that he's encountered Daniel and heard what Daniel has had to say, there's been a kind of readjustment in the pantheon. Now Jehovah is God of gods and Lord of kings. He is now, for the moment, the greatest of all the gods that exist. And so Nebuchadnezzar is in fact very, very far indeed from a true spiritual conversion. And the impression wanes, so that by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 3, it's the same king who we read made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It is full on, blatant, defiant idolatry. He has no regard for the personal convictions of the Jews in his kingdom. They must bow down before this God, because this image in the desert is the new God who will reign. Now, I think that before we leave this point, there's a very sobering lesson to learn, and it's an obvious one, is it not, that it is possible for an individual to undergo deep and profound spiritual impressions that fall short of true conversion. It means that we ought to look at our own hearts and examine our own lives and ask ourselves whether what we have is the real thing. It is possible to be exposed to a lot, to be exposed to the people of God, like Daniel, to be exposed to the revelation of God, perhaps not by dreams, but in the pages of Scripture. To have some deep impression made upon us so that we become aware of the greatness of God, so that, like Nebuchadnezzar, it takes our breath away. And all of that can fall short of true conversion. It can be merely impressions that are wholly inadequate. And so you and I need to be quite careful that we have within ourselves the essential features of true conversion. What are they? The humbling of our hearts in true repentance from sin, and true faith in the one true and living God as the only God who is the exclusive object of our trust and worship, and who we come to in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence, and that's what you must have. And so, in the words of one of the commentators I was reading, you need to ask the question, do you have religious conviction, or do you have spiritual conversion? I think I might have mentioned to you the wonderful testimony that I heard from a friend of ours in South Africa, the P.W.M. Gange, who, when I asked him how he became a Christian, he said he was at school and I think thoughts of spiritual things had been concerning him and troubling him, but he rebelled in his heart against God and resisted until he said, in I think one of the most beautiful and simple testimonies that I've ever heard, and then the Lord, he said, humbled me. He humbled me. Not a superficial, inadequate impression, but a deep inward humbling that led to real conversion, repentance of sin, and the recognition that God alone is God. We'll see in a moment that Daniel's three friends show the signs, not of of impressions that may have been made by miraculous events, but of an inward change of heart that owed pure and simple loyalty and allegiance to God himself. Inadequate impressions. It's not a typing error. When we come to number 5 on the outline, we're going to see the same point made again in sobering warning. Well, let's move then to number 2 on the outline, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, and what I've called manipulative idolatry. And so Nebuchadnezzar then forgets the deep impression, well, too shallow impression that was made on him by his encounter with Daniel, and what he does is he makes an image of gold, 90 feet high. That's about 8 stories, about an 8-story building. 10 times higher than it is wide. Made out of gold. Well, probably gold veneer on some other kind of base. What was it of? Was it one of the Babylonian gods? Was it of Nebuchadnezzar himself? Well, we're not really told, so we don't know, and that doesn't really matter. The fact that it's made of gold is maybe significant in the light of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Remember, he was the head of gold. And he probably was quite selective in his focus on that dream, because the dream pointed out that his kingdom would come to an end and be replaced by an inferior kingdom, terminal. And he probably focused on the fact that he was the head and made of gold, and so he thought himself supremely important. We don't know then exactly what the image was, but what we do know is that it was man-made. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold and set it up, couldn't even lift itself up onto its feet. There's nothing there, really. Before he conceived of it in his own mind and got his artisans to work on it and got the people who could veneer it with gold to work on it, there was nothing there. It was really just a big slab of gold veneer shimmering in the desert. It's not there any longer. So once upon a time it wasn't there, now it's not there anymore. And when it was there, it was really nothing at all. And its emptiness is emphasized in the chapter, is it not? Because of all the pomp and ceremony that is designed to sort of pump it up and to obscure the fact that there's nothing. I think Stu Dolliott is right. We're supposed to, when every time we hear the tedious repetition of all of these important people that were invited to visit, and the great orchestral sort of loud music that was created with all of those instruments, we're supposed to see through it all. It's because there's nothing there that you've got to create pomp and circumstance and ceremony, a big crowd of international dignitaries, and of loud music from a huge orchestra. You've got to create the impression that something is there, because there's nothing really there at all. It's empty. There's nothing there. All idols are like that. The ones that we make in our own hearts, the things that we place in our hearts in the place of God, they're not worthy of our attention and our attraction and our devotion, because there's nothing there. But even though there's nothing there, it is manipulative and it is calculating, and it's all about a test of loyalty. Isn't that what's going on here? It's nothing, but the command to all the people to gather from the ends of the earth to come and to bow down so that King Nebuchadnezzar can make a test. Are people for me, or will they defy me? It's a great test of loyalty. And so at this point, Babylon sort of shifts its gears. It moves from being seductive to the exiled Jews, giving them nice food from the plate of the king and fast-tracking them up to the sort of pinnacle of the civil service. And it changes gears and it puts on the other face of Babylon. It's inside the soft glove is an iron fist. Now it shows its true menacing face. Worship the image that I have set up. Do so at my command. And if you fail to do so, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace and you'll perish in the heat. It's a test of loyalty. That's what's happening here in Daniel's time. And the empty idol then becomes the means of coercion and of leading people to rebel against God and to decide, will they conform or will they defy? I remember when we went to Ethiopia, it was shortly after the communist Derg had its time in power, and they'd lost power. And I can remember reading of the great suffering of Christians and of Christian pastors across Ethiopia. I can't remember the proportion. I think more than half of the church buildings were burned down. Pastors were hung upside down from the rafters of those churches before they were burned down. It became characteristic of men in the pastoral ministry that they had scars on their knees because they'd had to, on all fours, crawl across the sharp cobbles of town squares. And if I remember correctly, there were occasions in which there was a choice that was set before these men. Either to remain true to Jesus Christ and to suffer in that way, or all they needed to do was to take a glass of water presented to them and drink it. And if they were to drink that glass of water, they wouldn't suffer at all. Because drinking that water was a great test of loyalty. Nothing in and of itself. I mean, you know, I'm drinking water. You drink. Every Ethiopian drinks a glass of water every day, surely, especially in the summer months. But it was that glass of water, in those circumstances, that became the means of testing where does a man's loyalty lie. Is his highest loyalty to Jesus Christ, or to his own comfort and his own survival and his own preservation? And so that's a great test for us there this evening, isn't it? It's not about bowing down before 8-story-high gold veneered idols in the desert. It's not a matter of golden statues. What is it a matter of? It's a matter of when in our lives our loyalty to Jesus Christ is tested, do we remain consistently and supremely loyal to Him? And very often, that test will be in seemingly innocuous situations. Maybe you're at school or at work. And maybe the course in which conversation goes that just a little silence, instead of speaking up in defense of God's honor, will prove where your loyalty lies. Perhaps just a little a failure to own up to being a Christian when in that room and amongst those people it will be socially uncomfortable and embarrassing to do so. Or maybe it's just even when we on our own and it's just that little indulgence which even though our conscience tells us that it's defying the word of Christ, that we prove ourselves to be disloyal to Him. And so it's subtle and ordinary and in association with things that are otherwise empty and meaningless of significance. But it's where the issue is, where does my loyalty lie? How is your loyalty to Christ? That's what was being tested. And it was highly manipulative and coercive, and Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing. And it was a way of getting all of these satraps and whatnots from all the very far reaches of his empire and kingdom, over which he was probably wondering whether he had real exercise and control, and getting them together in order to prove their allegiance and loyalty to him. We move on in the third place then to the heading unconditional loyalty, because we know that there are a handful of godly Jewish young men who are now facing one of the trials of their lives. I don't know whether you noticed, but the intriguing feature of this chapter is that Daniel is not mentioned. Where's Daniel? What's happened to Daniel in all of this? Are we to suppose that Daniel was disloyal and so he bowed down? No, we can't say that. We would be arguing from silence, and it would be a very precarious argument. Why was it that only Daniel's friends, three friends, were the ones who seemed from this vast company of people alone stood out when everybody else bowed down? Well, it's difficult to answer that with any certainty, but chapter 2 and verse 49 may offer a clue. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And so there's been a divergence of their sort of scene of influence, and it just may be practically that that his friends were exposed to discovery and that he was not. More than that, I don't think we can say. But we're looking at these three men then, in the absence of any reference to Daniel. And what do we learn of these three young men? Well, we learn that their loyalty to God is understated. It has the character of the wisdom that we've already seen in Daniel. Remember how Daniel, in each case in the earlier chapters, has gone about, negotiated through difficult situations with great wisdom, without making a fanfare, without being provocative, without sort of waving the flag and saying, look at me, I'm being loyal to God, just with great wisdom. And it seems that these friends share that with Daniel. They just, quietly, without drawing attention to themselves, remain faithful to God and don't bow down to the idol. We're not to have the picture in our minds that there was this great big plain of thousands of people where everybody could see everybody else, and then at the right moment when the fanfare was struck up and everybody went down and there are these three pimples on the sort of otherwise flawless complexion of this crowd of people. I don't think it was like that at all. But their loyalty to the true God was noticed by some astrologers who probably had never gotten over the fact that they had been trumped by Daniel and his friends when they were unable to identify the dream of the king. And so we don't hear of them not bowing, it's just that there were some spies who reported it to the king. It's the right way of being loyal to God. There have been times, sadly, in the history of the church where, and you can read about it, where there's been a sort of an excess of bravado, where Christians believing in a better resurrection because of martyrdom have more or less willed martyrdom on themselves and thrown themselves at their persecutors. It's not like that. It's the right way is a quiet loyalty to God. They just did what was right according to their conscience, and they were loyal to God. And so it ought to be with you and me. Sometimes no one will notice, and we'll be able to get on with our loyalty to God unmolested. Other times they will notice, and they will even approve and admire us for our courage and bravery, and other times it will provoke an angry and a dangerous response. But our interest is not to be in your face, not to have bravado, not to be up front. We don't publicize ourselves to others. We just, as these men did, don't bow down to other idols and do bow down to the one true and living God. And so it was understated, but the thing that is most remarkable in verses 16 to 18 is that their loyalty was unconditional. Let me read to you these verses that seem to me to absolutely leap off the page. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Remember, the king is enraged. Remember, they're under threat of their lives. And what are they under threat of? Being thrown alive into the fiery furnace. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up. Now, the faith that Nebuchadnezzar lacked for all of the impressions that were made upon him about the greatness of God, these men have. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. That's the least of our worries. We don't care, but we have one prior loyalty, and that is that we will worship God, and we will worship Him alone because He is worthy of worship. We won't worship any other gods. We know God is able to preserve us, and He will if He chooses to, but He may not preserve us. And if He doesn't, it makes no difference. It is unconditional loyalty. That's real faith, isn't it? How many people do you meet? They say, well, I was once a Christian, or I grew up in Sunday school, and then I discovered suffering, and I suffered myself, and I lost my faith in God. And what are they saying? God is good for me for as long as He treats me well. And when He stops treating me well, then He doesn't deserve my loyalty any longer. I'll serve God as long as I have the confidence that He will preserve my health, but if I lose my health, well, I can't believe in that God anymore because He hasn't lived up to my expectations. That's conditional loyalty, and it very quickly withers and fades. And here are men who stand out from Daniel, from the Old Testament, from the whole of the Bible, and indeed they mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 for the fineness of their faith. We won't worship other gods. We will only worship the true God. We know He can spare us, but He may not spare us, and if He doesn't, He's still worthy, because of who He is, and His absolute, unique, divine sovereignty, worthy of our allegiance and loyalty and worship, and it's absolutely unconditional. Have you got a faith like that? If your health fails, I know it's easy to say this, but we need to speak to our own hearts. Things closest to us are taken away from us, will we still be left saying, God hasn't changed. He's still the sovereign Lord, and He is worthy of my worship. There, of course, are other people in the Bible who are like that. Job, remember chapter 13 and verse 15, though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. God is able to preserve every one of His people, but there's no guarantee that He will do so. If there was, there would be no history of martyrdom. There would be no Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those are men and women who went to their death, loyal to God who didn't preserve them. But they will awaken to a great resurrection because they were kept faithful to the end. Unconditional loyalty. Well, we move on then to the fourth point, divine protection. This is the great the part of the story that is so familiar to us all. The king, verse 19, is enraged. He's furious with these three men. His face was distorted. His attitude was changed towards them. He was so angry that he ordered the furnace, which was already capable of, already would have been fatal, to be heated up to 7 times hotter than usual. He commands the loyal elite soldiers from his force to tie them up and to throw them into the blazing furnace. And so that's what happened. And they thrown into the furnace. And there was obviously an opening in the side where Nebuchadnezzar was able to look in, and he looked and he said, wait a minute. 3 people went in, and now there's a fourth. How many did you put in? Did we throw in there? Only 3, yes, but there's a fourth. And what did he look like? He said, it looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And out they come, and they are unburned, unharmed, unsinged, them, their hair, and their clothes. They were not protected from the flames because they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They had to endure the terrifying threat of being thrown into that heat, and yet God protected and preserved them in those circumstances. It was quite literally, actually, what God had said to and through Isaiah 43, from verse 1. You'll be familiar with these words, but let me read them to you because they are so encouraging in this context. But now, this is what the Lord says, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. You see, there's a relationship. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. And this great event then is later recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, as I've already mentioned, from verse 32. And what more shall I say? I didn't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. What was the great difference? They went in as three people, and in the midst of the seven times hotter than normal fiery furnace, there was a fourth who was there with them. Who was it? I don't know that we really need to know, do we? We're not exactly told. The only report we've got is of Nebuchadnezzar, and you can hardly trust him as having theological insight. First he said it looks like a god, and then it's an angel of the Lord. Who is it? Well, God gave them the personal protection that they needed, and that was enough. Now, some people experience that. Again, in Ethiopia, I taught two students. I'm sure I've told you the story before, but Samuel spent during the time of when the administrator of his province was a communist Muslim who hated Christians. He was imprisoned off and on for a total of 2 years. He wanted to get rid of the Christians in this particular prison, so what he did was he decided to poison the whole prison inmate population. Samuel says that night people started getting pains in their stomach. It was obviously serious, and ambulances came and went, hospital to prison, to hospital to prison, to hospital to prison. And when the dust had settled the next morning, all of the Christians were unaffected. It was only the non-Christians who were poisoned. There was a fourth man, wasn't there, who was God, who was Emmanuel, God with us, present in that fiery furnace. Not everyone is spared, because indeed, as I say, there is the stuff of the Fox's Book of Martyrs to furnish many a story about ancient and modern martyrdom where God didn't rescue his people from death. But on this occasion, he did. And these men had confidence that he could. And there's a wonderful parable here, isn't there? Who was threatened with death? The three men who were loyal to God. Who, in this situation, actually died? The soldiers who were loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a great parable of how God, in his own way, protects those who are loyal to himself. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar had defied the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar said to them, then, verse 16, when you be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, he threw down the gauntlet, and God picked it up and proved himself again to be the God who was able to rescue his own people from the hand of this idolatrous king. Well, we come very briefly and finally to the fifth point, and we end where we began. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he has even more reason to be persuaded of the fact that the God of these three friends is not just the greatest God in the pantheon, but the only true God. And is he converted this time? Well, no, he's not. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore," right, what should the therefore be? "Therefore I humble myself and repent of my sin and acknowledge that all of my other gods are idolatry and humble myself in dust and ashes because of this great big thundering 8-story idol that I erected in order to coerce and manipulate loyalty to myself and away from God, and I didn't care about the Jews who were required to defy their God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Very unsuitable response. Deep impressions, but no conversion. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so then we close then on that note of the reminder that many deep, repeated impressions of the greatness of God can be no replacement for true conversion of the heart, which brings about the kind of loyalty to God, to Jesus Christ, which is exclusive and unwavering and persevering in the face of persecution, that is embodied in the simple testimony of these three friends who said, "God is able, the God we serve is able to save us. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They didn't know what was going to happen. And the sequel is that in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth man. God was with them and gave them the protection that they needed. Well, that God is our God, and he's worthy of the kind of loyalty that they gave him rather than the superficial response that he got from Nebuchadnezzar. God make us a people who, when we are tested in the ordinary mundane circumstances of our lives, that we prove time and again to have unconditional loyalty to the God who is alone worthy of it, and he will protect us in his own gracious way, and certainly by his own presence.